I'd like you to turn again, please, in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. And we'd like to look together at chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6 tonight. And I want to read the whole chapter, 17 verses in length. But I think there's tremendous value in just reading the scriptures and letting the Word of God itself just sink into our hearts. So, Revelation 6, verse 1, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" And God indeed will add a blessing the reading of his precious word. Well, we saw this morning basically the backdrop to this chapter, how the Lord Jesus, that lamb as it had been freshly slain, how he walked up to the one who sits on the throne and took that seven sealed document, which is the title deed to planet earth, and now how he is beginning to remove the squatters, those that are still saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Those that are indignant that this earth belongs to them, they're the earth dwellers, and he is going to begin to remove them. As we look at this period that's before us, the Bible tells us that Revelation 6 through 19 is really going to deal with a period of 7 years. And this 7 year period, is what is known as, Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9. And basically, we're going to look at this 7 year period, and we're going to find that it actually divides up into 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation, and 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. And there will be a midpoint, and the middle point of that tribulation period is what is known as the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And basically, what will happen is that in the temple in Jerusalem, an image of the man of sin will be placed there, the beast, and everybody in the world will be compelled to worship it. And so I want us to just bear in mind those two frameworks of 3.5 years, first half, second half, and also just to mention that the first half of the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus refers to it as the beginning of sorrow. The second half, he calls it in Matthew 24, the tribulation, the great one. And so we need to realize that there's a distinction between the two halves. Tonight, we're just going to be thinking about the first half. And we're going to be thinking about the beginning of sorrows, or if you like, the birth pangs. That's another way of describing it. But really, this is supposed to be the easy bit. But I think when we look at it, we're going to find that you wouldn't want to be there for the easy bit. It's not going to be very nice. And so we're going to just, as it were, look at this first half and these six seals. And what I'm going to propose to you, and again, it'll take a while for us to be able to prove this, But what the suggestion I'm going to make to you this evening is this, that the first half of the tribulation period, the first six seals will be open. The seventh seal, which really opens up to the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets to the seven bowl judgments, will occur in the second half of the tribulation. And I hope to be able to prove that to you tonight, so that we understand the, as it were, the timing of these things. So, as we look at this period, known as the beginning of sorrows, we want to notice that it begins by the Lamb opening one of the seals. Notice that in verse 1. And then it says this, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. Now, when you hear the rumble of thunder in the background, what does it tell you? What's coming? A storm's coming. And here it's just a little signal to the world that the day of God's storm is about to break on the earth. It begins with a roll, as it were, of thunder, and things are going to happen. And it begins, actually, with the beginning of this, these four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so it says, I saw, verse 2, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, many that have read this have immediately thought that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for thinking that, if you turn with me to Revelation 19, is that in Revelation chapter 19, you read of another rider on a white horse, although there are some differences. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And as you go down this chapter, we're left in no doubt who it is that's riding on the white horse. Verse 13 says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And so what we find is that the Lord Jesus is revealed as one riding on a white horse, and we read there that he's crowned with many crowns, and he's coming out of heaven, a door open in heaven, he's coming out of heaven towards the earth. And some have said, well, here's a rider on a white horse in chapter 6, and here's a rider on a white horse in chapter 19. It must both be Christ. Well, no, it isn't. And the reason it isn't is this. First of all, we need to think that one of the strategies of Satan is to imitate. For instance, we're going to find, as we look through Revelation, that Christ has a bride. We're the bride, right? Well, Antichrist is going to have a whore. The whore of Babylon. A lot of imitation. Christ is going to bring in a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, also will seemingly bring in an era of peace, and he will boast that it will last for 1,000 years. You see, he's just basically an imitator of the true. He's a false Christ. And, you know, if you're going to counterfeit or imitate, you need to make the imitation look as close to the real thing as you can. You're going to counterfeit a $20 bill? You know what it better look like? A $20 bill. Because if it doesn't, nobody's going to take it. And so he's going to come on the scene, and as we look at other scriptures, we'll find that Antichrist is going to be the one who will begin the tribulation. How do we know that? Just turn with me back to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to see something many feel that the tribulation begins after the rapture. Well, I know that it will come after the rapture, but I want to say this. The rapture does not start the seven-year tribulation period. It doesn't. What starts the seven-year tribulation period in Daniel chapter 9 is the signing of a peace treaty. And Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, where we have a description of Daniel's 70 weeks, and if you look at verse 26, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And what that's simply saying is this, that this final week of Israel's history that is yet to come, a week of years, 7 year period, that's gonna come down the course of time, the 7 years is gonna come, and how would they know that that week has begun? That week will begin when Antichrist signs a peace treaty, a covenant with the many for the 1 week. And then in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he's going to break the treaty. And so I want to suggest to you that what you have here in Revelation 6 is not Christ, but it's Antichrist and the whole system that goes with it. That will come, and basically you will know the tribulation period has begun when he signs the peace treaty. I might just say, the only view of the rapture that truly takes into account the fact that nobody knows the day or the hour when Christ will come is pre-tribulationism. Because if you have any other view, if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or a three-quarters of the way through rapture, you can actually time it to the very day. Because as soon as he signs that covenant, you know the 7 years left. The only view that nobody knows the day or the hour, you know what the Lord said? Is pre-tribulationism. And the evidence for that is very, very strong, and we mentioned some other things as we go through this. But here we go. He comes on the scene, and he comes and he signs a peace deal. Now, how do you think the world would receive that? What's the headlines today? Israel attacks Syria, right? Camps in Syria being attacked by Israel. Any day I could have asked you what the headlines are today, and somewhere in those headlines would be Israel. The world is tired of what's going on in the Middle East. And nobody seems to be able to solve it. Every American president just about, in recent memory at least, has tried to get them around the table and broke a peace, and never has succeeded. But here's this man, and he will come. And he will come and he will succeed where others have failed. And what he'll do is this. He'll sign a treaty and he will guarantee the safety of the boundaries of the nation of Israel for 7 years. And do you think Israel will sign it? Oh, of course they'll sign it. You know why they'll sign it? Because since 1948, when they came back in the land again, their biggest expenditure as a nation has been military hardware. And they're tired of it. And they're weary of paying high taxes so they can defend themselves against all these Arab nations that are sworn to their destruction. And here's a man, and he'll come on the scene and he'll say, "Listen, sign this deal and I'll tell you what I'll do. Anybody attacks you, I'll attack them." They'll say, "Where's the pen?" And then he'll say this, "Not only that, but I'll tell you what I'm going to let you do. You can rebuild your temple." Think they'll do that? I'll tell you, the Jews are longing to rebuild the temple. They feel shame because they say, we're really not quite a nation yet because we've been in the land and we've been over 50 years and we still have no temple. David, when he came in the land, he was there 40 years and afterwards the temple was built. We're 50 years, it's not built yet. There's a longing amongst the Jews to see the temple built. They feel incomplete. They realize that that is the symbol, really, of their national unity, is the temple in Jerusalem, and permission will be given. How do you know that? Well, you get to chapter 11 when you look at the two witnesses, and the temple's there. Well, it's got to get there somehow, isn't it? And the temple is going to be rebuilt during the time of the tribulation. And I want to suggest, as this man comes on the scene, this rider on the white horse, that he'll receive the Nobel Peace Prize. Everybody will be thrilled. The man has finally come. A leader who has the caliber to be able to deal with this problem that has plagued humanity for centuries. He is indeed that prince that shall come. It's interesting. Another evidence of what we call pre-tribulationism is that that man of sin cannot be revealed until the restrainer has been removed. And of course, what is restraining really the evil in this world is the Spirit of God working through the church. And of course, they believe that we're holding back progress for the human race, but when we're removed, then we know that that man of sin will be revealed and he will sign this peace deal. And not only will he be the rider on the white horse, but it's more than just an individual. Because along with it will come a whole system. And we've got to realize that when you were in Nazi Germany, it wasn't just Hitler. It was the whole system that went with it, wasn't it? It was the Gestapo and the SS and the SA. You had to deal with the whole system. There was a system that was there. And this is what's going to be in view here. Because when we look at all the rest of the riders, it's not so much individuals, but it's a whole system that's involved. And I think that that's what we've got here. The whole system that will be headed up with Antichrist. And how is he going to conquer? He's going to conquer peacefully because it says that he has a bow, but it mentions no arrow. He's going to come along on the scene with a bow as if he's got weaponry, but they won't be used. And we know that he'll bring peace. He'll conquer and conquering and to conquer because the next seal, it says, the rider on the red horse is given to take peace from the earth. Well, if you're going to take peace from the earth, you had to have peace on the earth, didn't you? There's got to be peace there to take it away. And so he'll come as a man of peace and will be given accolades as a tremendous hero. And then it says in verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And they shall kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The rider on the red horse. The peace is short-lived. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that when they shall say peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. And that's the idea that everybody will be breathing a sigh of relief. The threat to world stability has been solved. The Middle East question is dealt with. And everybody will be so thrilled, and yet it will be so short-lived because this rider on the red horse comes in and interrupts the peace by bringing warfare. And what kind of warfare is it that's being referred to? Well, it seems that it's civil warfare to begin with. They'll kill one another, it says. But there'll be many of these nations that will realize how this man suddenly has come to prominence. And there'll be nations that will not support that and will oppose that. And so there will be conflict and war that will break into the scene. Now, I want you just to go with me to Matthew 24 for a moment. And what we find is that Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 kind of parallel one another. The Lord Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, actually parallels what John tells us in Revelation 6. And so, for instance, in verse 5 of Matthew 24, we already saw the false Christ, this Antichrist, coming on the scene. And what does it say? Well, read from verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And so we've got the idea of these false messiahs claiming to be Christ, and yet, of course, there have been many of them, even in our generation. David Koresh, he said, if the Bible is really true, I am Jesus Christ. Sun Myung Moon, he says the same thing. He is the Messiah. Many of them will say it, but they're all forerunners of the one who will come, who will be the false Christ. and everybody will go after him and believe him that he is indeed the true Messiah because of his ability to bring peace to this troubled world. And then we said that the second rider brings war onto the earth. And look at verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you not be troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so you get, again, the parallel. Starts out with the first rider, the man of sin. Second rider, taking peace from the earth. War, nation against nation. And then as we look at the third rider, this rider on the black horse, verse 5 and 6, you might keep your finger, if you would, in Matthew 24, because we'll be going back there. But back to Revelation 6, it says, and when they had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And so after warfare, actually as a logical consequence of warfare, comes famine. If you're out in the army fighting, you're not sowing and reaping, are you? And not only that, you realize that often when enemies go into a land, what they do is they ravage the land, don't they, to feed their army. And so usually as a consequence of war comes famine. In fact, if you think of the famines in your memory, I will never forget the first famine that I ever saw on television was Biafra in Africa. And then I saw the Ethiopian famine. You know what was behind that? It was warfare. And the warfare resulted in a famine that followed. And so basically there's going to be famine. And of course this rider on the black horse, and he comes on and he's carrying these balances, these weighing scales. And food is now measured out carefully is bought by weight. And what are they able to buy? What's up for grabs at this time? Well, it tells us specifically, doesn't it, that for a penny you can get a measure of wheat. And a measure of wheat is what a laboring man could have eaten at one meal. So what you could eat at one meal in bread would cost you a penny. Now, what's a penny? Well, if you look at Matthew 20 and verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but the Lord Jesus commissions laborers to go out and labor for him in his fields. And what does he say? He said, I will give you a penny for a day's work. And so I want you to just imagine and calculate in your wages what a day's pay would be. And then I want you to think about what it would be if your day's wages could only buy what you could eat at one sitting at the table. Pretty soon your savings would be eaten into, unless you decided you weren't going to eat once a day. I mean, we eat three times a day, don't we? Well, so you're actually having to work 3 days to eat one day. Isn't that right? That's the way it works. And so pretty soon all your life savings will be gone at that rate. And of course, then he goes on and he says, the poor man's bread, barley bread, you can get 3 measures for a penny. So you can have wheat bread, and that will take you a full day's wage, or you can get what would give you 3 meals if you were willing to eat barley bread. Then it goes on and it says, but hurt not the oil and the wine. And many have deduced from this that the idea is that that which is connected with wealth and riches is unharmed. And so that on the one hand you'll have people who are struggling to actually put food on the table, and then there'll be others, and there are always people that make money out of warfare, aren't they? There'll be others that will be living in the lap of luxury. There'll be great inequity at this time. And of course, we've seen that. I'll never forget the fall of communism. I'm sure you remember seeing this. People in Germany, in East Germany, queuing just to be able to buy what they could eat that day. And then there's Erich Honecker. And he's got hunting lodges that are like palaces. And this guy's living in the lap of luxury, and the comrades, the ordinary people, are struggling to put food on the table. And that's the idea here. But the other thought that many have suggested is that of course, many of the wealthy are Jewish people. We know that to be true. We look at this country and a lot of wealth is tied up with Jewish people. They're good business people. They're known for being able to lend at a high interest rate. And of course, anti-Semitism is something that's always there under the surface, but at times of crisis, somebody has to be blamed. And what happened after the First World War? Well, people were hungry, weren't they? People came and because of high inflation after the war, they brought wheelbarrows full of money to buy bread. You read stories of a person leaving a wheelbarrow full of money out and people tipped out the money and stole the wheelbarrow. Because the money was worthless. And yet, on the other hand, who became the scapegoat for these conditions? Well, it was the Jew, wasn't it? And I want to suggest to you that that exactly will happen again in these. There's going to be a tremendous resurgence of anti-Semitism in what we know as the tribulation period. And so we have these three seals. And then it says in verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell," or Hades, more literally, "followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." This rider on a pale horse, and literally it's a ghastly pale green, a putrid pale green color that is described here in the Hebrew language, the color that is associated with putrefying flesh. And what it's telling us is that this rider, death and hell, or Hades, followed with him, and as a result of all these events that have taken place, it says a fourth part of the earth will die. They'll die of different means, whether it be the sword, hunger, death, the beast of the earth. Now, at current population statistics, we're talking about 6 billion people on planet Earth. And if a fourth part of them will be dead before the midpoint of the tribulation period, you're talking 1.5 billion people. Now, how can you put that into perspective? Well, it would be all the Roman Catholics on the earth if they were to die tonight. That means that some countries would be disappearing altogether, wouldn't it? Or all the Muslims. We're just trying to put it in terms we can get a hold of. What does 1.5 billion mean? It means every Muslim on the planet. Again, there'll be nations that'll be just disappearing, won't they? And I might remind you, this is the beginning of sorrows. This is the nice part of the tribulation period. And there's going to be tremendous sorrow and heartache and sadness as people grieve for those that perish. And how is it going to affect? Undernourished, emaciated because of not being able to feed themselves. And of course, the beast of the earth. We have three kitties at our house, and they are not allowed in the house because I am not a kitty fan. And but I'm told that they do us good and they keep the snakes away, so I allow them to live. But I want to tell you that if I was here and it was me or Kitty at the next meal, Kitty would be gone. I mean, you may think I'm cold and heartless, but that's the way it is. Let's be real. And I want you to imagine what's going to happen when people are working all day just to eat a loaf of bread at one meal. All their animals, I'm sorry, pet lovers, bye-bye. You're on your own, aren't you? And all these people that are concerned about the animal life's going to be suffering too. The crops are going to be devastated, and it tells us that people are going to die as a result of the effects of the beasts of the earth. Perhaps nice pooches that are starving in packs, reverting to their wild ways, looking for some sick person who's struggling, hungry, and attacking them. And the conditions are going to be horrendous, it would tell us, as a result of this warfare and famine and the deaths that are going to be so frequent on the earth. Well, the fifth seal. That's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I might just point this out, that as you look at the Word of God, you'll find that seven is used so frequently. There's seven seals. And yet, when the sevens are used in the Bible, often they're divided into fours and threes. So you've got seven seals, four horsemen, three other seals. When we get to the trumpet judgments, yes, there's going to be seven trumpet judgments, but four of them are just trumpet judgments, three of them are woes. So there's a distinction between the four that are just ordinary trumpet judgments and the three that will be woes. When you look at the Matthew 13 and the parables of the kingdom, you'll notice that there are seven of them, but the seven are divided into four and three. The first four are all to do with seed and its product. The parable of the sower, the wheat and the tares. There's the woman hiding leaven in the measures of meal. And then there's the mustard seed. It's all to do with the seed and its product. But the last three have nothing to do with seed and its product. You've got a pearl of treasure hidden in the field, pearl of great price, and you've got a big dragnet with fish, don't you? Fours and threes. You've got the seven feasts of Jehovah. Amazing. Seven feasts that down and write a book like this. And I tell you, when I study the Word sometimes, I just tremble with excitement. You see something like that and you say, wow, what a God we have. He's so orderly. Everything is so laid out in detail. Isn't it incredible? I don't know about you, but sometimes I can hardly contain myself studying the Word of God. It's exciting, isn't it? And if you're not excited, well, you need a temperature check. We ought to be thrilled to have this in our hands. Well, we had the first four. They were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now the fifth seal. And I want you to notice something very significant here. This is martyrdom, and of course it raises lots of questions. It says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, the first question that would naturally come to your mind is this. Who are these people? If the church has just been raptured, which I'm saying it has, before the man of sin is revealed. Well, here are people that have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Where did they come from? Secondly, I mentioned that the restrainer is the Spirit of God restraining evil. That's always been his responsibility. If you go back even to the book of Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. And so the Spirit is restraining through the church. And now, he's removed. Or is he? Well, he's removed in the unique way that he was here. Let me put it that way. If you remember, prior to Pentecost, the Spirit of God did not indwell anybody. Prior to Pentecost. Because it tells us, the Lord's preparing the disciples for his departure. And he's telling, it's expedient that I go away. And he tells them that the Spirit has been with them, but he shall be in them. And on the day of Pentecost, a unique thing happened in that we, our bodies, became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And how did they know that? Well, as they were in that upper room, what did they see? There were cloven tongues as a fire. And now these men, 120 of them in the upper room, they're all Jews. And as they look at one another, what do they see? Tongues as a fire. What would that say to them? Wow. This temple, the tabernacle was evidence the Spirit was living amongst us, and now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that was unique to this age. But when the rapture occurs, that unique experience will come to an end. All those that have been indwelt by the Spirit from Pentecost onwards, we're out of here. Now, was the Spirit of God working before Pentecost? Yes, he was, wasn't he? He was with you, but he shall be in you after Pentecost. After the rapture, yes, the church is gone. The Spirit indwelled believers will be removed. But the Spirit of God is still going to be at work. And there will be those that will be converted. Now, how will they be converted? Who's going to preach to them? Well, we do know as we look at the book of Revelation, and we're going to see this, Lord willing, next time we're together, there's going to be, first of all, two witnesses that God will raise up. You know, one of the principles in the Word of God is this, that God will never leave himself without a witness. Even in the days when Elijah was on the earth and he said, Lord, there's only me left. What was said to him? That's not true, Elijah. There's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so after the rapture, God will not leave himself without a witness. There'll be two witnesses. We're going to see them in Revelation chapter 11. But not only will there be two witnesses, there will be 144,000 true Jehovah's Witnesses. Not Jehovah's false witnesses. True Jehovah's Witnesses. There'll be Jews. There'll be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming. Get ready. And they will cover this globe with their message. You know, Paul said, and we're kind of jumping ahead to the message we're going to speak on next time, but he said that he was one born out of due time. He's not looking back to the apostles. He's looking forward to the 144,000. Can you imagine the damage? Those that have heard the gospel that have not received the love of the truth, what's going to happen to them? God will send them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. They'll believe the lie of the Antichrist. And so, yes, there'll be many saved, but I believe it'll be those that have never heard before. They'll hear as a result of this 144,000 and their tremendous evangelistic ministry. Now, how do we know then that these are not church-age believers? Well, notice their reaction as a result of their martyrdom. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long, Lord, before you get them? Now, do you think that that is the language of the New Testament church? How long, Lord, before you get them? Well, how did Stephen respond, the first Christian martyr? What was his response? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.